Did I tell you John chapter 7? What chapter did I say? 10. Okay. I meant chapter 7. I'm sorry. Don't know what's happening in chapter 10, but praise God. We get to where we need to go. Hallelujah. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Sukkot. I think that's how you pronounce it. It is the last feast of the year for the children of Israel. One of the third of the major three feasts that the Lord had given. They had seven, some say eight, but they had seven that they celebrated during the course of the year. Isn't it good? And isn't it like God to have his people enjoy the life that we have in him? He gave them feasts, but with God, he does everything for an intended purpose. He does nothing just for the sake of nothing. He always has an intended purpose. The first feast that they were to celebrate was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, connected with the Feast of Passover. They were hand in hand, one right after the next, if you will. And that was symbolic and was memorialized by Jesus' death, for he is our Passover lamb. That's what Paul told the church of Corinth, that Christ is our Passover lamb, if you will. And then the unleavened bread was, you know, leaven represents sin. And God told the children of Israel they had to clean their houses and there was to be no leaven around. They were not to eat leaven for 7 days. And leaven represents sin. And Christ has redeemed us from our sins. Seven being that number of perfection and completion, if you will. Christ redeemed us from our sin. And then, you know, he was buried in the tomb for three days, if you will. I was about to say 3.5, but 3 days. And on that third day, he rose from the dead and he became the first fruits, if you will. The first fruits born from the dead, not to die again. I used to struggle with that the first time I heard somebody say that Jesus had to be born again until I got an understanding of what I believe the Bible says concerning that. Jesus didn't have to be born again because he was sinful, but he was born from the dead. He actually died. Jesus actually died. He had to die. That was the only way he could redeem us. He had to die. And then the Spirit raised him up. And so that's symbolic, if you will, of being born again. So he's the firstborn of many brethren. God didn't intend on having a small family in eternity. Praise God. There's going to be more in heaven and in glory than there are in hell. Trust me. It may seem like, man, there's a lot of people perishing, and there are, but there's going to be a whole slew of us. You can't even number the numbers of us who are going to be spending eternity with God in heaven, here on earth, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're just going to be able to do stuff. We won't need airplanes. We won't need cars. We won't need refrigerators. Praise God. It's just going to be glorious. None of these temporal needs that we have now, we won't have them in glory. We'll be unlimited. But anyways, God had told them to keep these feasts, and Christ, you know, God with the intended purpose, Christ being our Passover lamb and then him dying for our sins and rising from the dead, firstborn of many brethren, if you will. And then we move forward to Pentecost, which is the next feast. And, you know, Pentecost celebrating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The letter killeth, but guess what? Somebody reads their Bible. Sister Julie, are you the only one who reads your Bible? No, I'm just. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of the living God. And so it's a celebration of the Holy Ghost. Pentecost was memorialized by the descent of the Holy Ghost coming down upon those 120 in the upper room. And so we get to this last feast, Feast of Tabernacles, and this one has not been memorialized yet. This one has not been the type and shadow of it, or the purpose and intent, or the indicator of what God meant when he first established the celebration. That hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's coming. It'll start with the Feast of Trumpets, and the saints of God will hear that trumpet sound, and then the dead in Christ will be risen, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us, and we believe what the Bible says. Amen. And so, you know, it'll begin with the rapture, but then after the rapture, the world is going to go through what's known as the tribulation. First 3.5 years will be known as the tribulation. Second half will be known as the great tribulation. So it'll be 3.5 and 3.5. Together they make 7 years. And so the world will go through 7 years of tribulation. They think it's bad. No, this is nothing. It pales in comparison to what it's going to be like. You know, when you have to, I mean, we're so free here. We can preach the gospel. I mean, it's starting to come under attack, if you will, because people are just getting all bent out of shape, especially when you tell them about the errors of their way. Let me read some, because they can't even handle the real Jesus. I mean, we would crucify Jesus today. If Jesus was on the face of we would crucify him today for our sins. Can't handle the real Jesus, but here we are. Let me go ahead and go there. John chapter 7, and I'll try and bring more as we continue, but this hasn't been fulfilled yet, the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's coming. And so that, yes, I hate to jump all over the place, but so the 7-year tribulation will be over, then Christ will come and establish a 1,000-year millennial reign. And that's what will really, that's, I believe, the apex of Feast of Tabernacles, is where God comes down and tabernacles, and that's where Christ comes and tabernacles on this earth for a 1,000-year millennial reign. During that time, there's still going to be people who will reject Christ. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem. He will be set up, and, you know, annually, people will come to worship and are commanded to come and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what Zechariah prophesies, if you will, that we will come from all over, and anyone who does not come is going to be in trouble with God. But people will refuse even in that day, though Christ has established his millennial reign, if you will. So that's the epitome. That's the apex of Feast of Tabernacles. But again, let's go with John chapter 7, verse 1. And I got all 9 minutes to give this to you. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. I did say John chapter 7, verse 1. Amen. After these things, what things? Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus had shared some hard words with people that they couldn't handle. He said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part in me. And from that point, many left him, but the 12 stayed with him. And Jesus says, you want to go? And they're like, no, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go to? So after those things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he could not walk in Jewry, or the place where the Jews, the land and area where the Jews hung out, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, which is what we're talking about here, which is the time that we're in right now. Tonight is the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days, they're to honor, well, people of God were to honor at that time, and many Jews today do that by making booths, if you will, and then sleeping outdoors in those booths, or whether it's outside in the backyard, whether it's, they say, an apartment building, you can do something, you know, on your, balcony. Yes, thank you, Brother Joshua. Your balcony and things like that. But they do that. They get the leaves, the structures, and they do it, and they eat their dinner there. Some sleep out all night. It's a tradition. But it's also prophetically speaking of what's to come, because, again, this one hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't been memorialized, if you will, but it's an indicator. And so as they were doing this every year, God, all they're doing is prophesying of what was to come. They didn't realize it until things began to happen. And then they started making sense of what these feasts were truly all about. They're prophetic feasts. Okay, so now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. I don't know, his brothers had issues with him, you know, his family members and all. You know, why are they just going to pick on him and say, you know, that your disciples may see the works that you do? Well, his disciples had already been bearing witness to some of the works that he was doing. So they had a problem with Jesus. And, you know, what I like about the word is that it doesn't hide anything. And to me, it's a comfort in serving God, because, you know, you get saved and you want everybody to be saved and you think everybody's going to treat you like you're saved. But, you know, some people will treat you like you're the devil. You know, they treated Jesus like he was the devil, called him Beelzebub. You know, he casts out devils by Beelzebub, ruler of the flies, if you will. They attributed the works that the Spirit of God was doing through Jesus to the devil, saying the devil was enabling him to do these things. And Jesus was simply going about doing the Father's business, teaching, preaching, and healing. Mind you, he's doing this around religious people that are supposed to know God. He's not doing it around just the ungodly. The ungodly were drawn to him. The ungodly were clinging to him. They, you know, the prostitutes, if you will, the drunkards, if you will, those that were outcasts, they would come to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't just hanging out with them just to be hanging out. Jesus was teaching, preaching, and healing. That was his earthly ministry, teach, preach, and heal. So as they were coming around him, Jesus was ministering to them, and Jesus was letting them know about the Father and about the true love of the Father, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. God prophesied through Isaiah that he was going to go to another nation, that he was going to go to the Gentile nation and bring them in too. God always had on his mind the entire world, that the world through Jesus might be saved. And so it's like, you know, one can't say that they're better than the other. That was a problem that they had early on, but God had to do something about that to get them to preach the gospel to every creature, which is what he commanded them to do in the Great Commission. So his brethren therefore said that thy disciples also may see the works. Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seek it to be made known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. In other words, accusing him of, you know, you're just doing this just because you want attention. You're doing this because you want recognition. You're doing this because you want a platform on the world stage, if you will. You know, and you can easily get accused of things like that, but you have to be able to just move on past that. Jesus was so cool in the sense of he just was able to just ignore what they were saying. And sometimes you have to just ignore the stuff that people say about you. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. Christians aren't supposed to do that. You know, and sometimes I'm not making an excuse for failure. Sometimes some things may happen that may not necessarily reflect who you are in Christ, but who you are as an individual. And then condemnation immediately comes from those who, you know, you've been witnessing to and telling them about the Lord and how much they need the Lord. And then they bring up stuff. Well, see, Christians ain't supposed to do that. And they're probably right. But the thing of it is, at least you're in Christ and you can get it right. But the message of salvation still needs to go to them. You still need to repent and get saved. You know, okay, I blew it. I repent before God. I ask your forgiveness, but what are you going to do? Because you still have to stand before God and give an account for the deeds you did in your body. So what are you going to do? Because the bottom line is you need salvation too. So they're like, you know, go ahead and show yourself to the world. You know that's what you want. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Isn't that something? Family sometimes is the most difficult. It's precious when family is saved. It's precious when family comes into the kingdom and you can see things eye to eye and you can share things with each other and you can build each other. It's wonderful when your family is in the kingdom with you. But even if they're not, you still be in the kingdom, bless God, all the way in. Don't go halfway with this, you know, because, well, I don't want to offend them. They're already offending God. Don't join the bandwagon with them by offending God. No, you go on all the way with God. You ready to go all the way? You go all the way with God. People don't want to go all the way. Hey, they're going to tell you stuff like, you know, you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. Just turn the thing around. You're so earthly minded, you're no spiritual good. You know, God can't use you because you're too worldly. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Not everybody's going to believe in you, but that's okay. Jesus wasn't moved by it. If Jesus wasn't moved by it, don't you be moved by it. Some people will wait for you to fall. They look forward to you falling. They can't wait for you to come back to where you were. They'll try and help you, incentivize you in order to come back to where you were. I remember, some of you might remember, I've shared it before, but for the new ones that have been here less than a year or so, or more than a year, just over a year. When I first came back to Pittsburgh, I had a friend of mine that was, we were buddies, we were best of friends from the second grade all the way up to high school, and then we went our separate ways because I got saved, and he was still in the world. But he would have been the fastest American on the planet if he would have stayed, you know, true to his sport, if you will. But he got mixed up in things, and I got mixed up in things, and you know, that just diminished, you know, what the things that we could have achieved in the natural. I wasn't a track star, but he was. He could. Nobody could beat him. Anyways, we were good friends. So when I moved back here, I had an old truck, and I needed to put an engine in there. And so I asked him if he put the engine in, because he was a good mechanic. He put the engine in, and we had agreed to a price. And so I honored my part of the deal. But he was a little upset about that, and he saw the financial strait that I was in. I didn't have a lot of money at that time. But he got upset and went and started talking to people about me. And then he went and told my cousin. I don't even know if he knew he was my cousin, but he was conversating with him. He says, yeah, it won't be long before he'll be back out here on the streets. Yes, he is. That was back in 87. Come on. That was back in 19. If I go back, I'd be dumb. Praise God. You know, and so he felt like I was coming back. And it's like, no. When my cousin told me, I said, no, I ain't coming back to the ways of the world. I love, you know, my friends that I had in the world, but it's like, I'm not going back there. You got to come on this side, Jack. Hallelujah. But anyways, he didn't believe in me. And there will be people that are so familiar with you that they cannot believe in you. But you can't be moved by that. You have to keep going in who you are in Christ. You're after something more than just where you're at right now. I don't know about you, but that's me. That's me. And if people say, well, you know, you're chasing after the wind. If I'm chasing after the wind, at least it's the wind of the Spirit I'm chasing after. Amen? I'm going after something more than what I have achieved up to this point. Hallelujah. I desire more. I don't know about you. We don't want to sit in the kingdom and just, you know, become religiously fat and just sit there on the seats and be good for nothing, but just to sit there on the seats and listen and watch people come and watch people go and stuff like that and trip out and stuff. It's like, no, we get active. We want the glory and power of God to flow through us. If Jesus said this, and he said it to the disciples, which meant anybody who is a pupil or follower of Jesus, this applies to you. He said, the works that I do shall you do, yea, even greater works, because I go back to the Father. Now, if he said that concerning us, if we're not even doing the works that he did, that means that we're not measuring up. We at least need to get to where we're doing what he did. But he said we shall do greater. Now, some will say, well, yeah, that means that because there's more of us now, we're all doing works and we're all feeding the homeless and we're all helping out people and stuff like that. It's like, no, there's a greater power. Jesus didn't just have a food ministry. Amen. His main goal was getting people saved, and he would heal, he would deliver, he would set the captives free, open up the eyes of the blind, cause the lame to walk, the mute to talk, the poor to hear the gospel, and, you know, blesses everybody who wasn't offended in him. Because he was the author of eternal life, the author of our salvation. Okay, I'm going to move on down. They didn't believe in him, verse 5. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. That's King James talk. Here's one of the key verses I want to bring out. The world cannot hate you. Now, mind you, he's talking to his brothers. They are raised up Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, Jewish religion, if you will. And yet he speaks to them that their state, their life, their way of life is still worldly. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, this is that nice Jesus that everybody is just so, you know, oh, come to Jesus. And, you know, this is that. He's telling them like it is. He's testifying, your works are evil. Now, I'm not saying it to you personally. If you're in sin, I am. But I'm not saying it to you personally. But this is how Jesus was addressing. He addressed his brothers, which means he would address anybody, because he played no favoritism. The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. We're afraid to tell people their works are evil. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to hurt them. Minister Aquino, and I didn't know this part, but when they shared this, I was like, man, I was ready to fight. Wish I was there. They were at a men's conference this past weekend, and they were asking them, because they considered them young, and they were asking them, you know, how is their relationship with their pastor, their man of God? And so they were telling them, and so Minister Killings was telling them, you know, one of the things, I think Minister Aquino, how did he say it? He liked the fact that I corrected him? How did that go? Can everyone hear him? Amen. And they had a problem with the word correct. So they tried to coach him and tell him, you mean guide. And he said, what? You mean guide. You mean guide. So, you know, the Bible says that the word of God, he says that you're supposed to correct, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, if you will. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work. So that's what the Bible says. But see, just him echoing, you mean guide? No, the Holy Ghost is our guide. But the word is to correct, and that's the responsibility. One of the passages of scripture that it frees you up, it's in the Amplified. It's the Amplified translation. And it's what Paul tells Timothy, and that's what Minister Killings, he sees himself as a young Timothy. That's where he tells him, Timothy, you must show people where they are wrong. That is not an easy job to do, but it is a necessary job. I share that in the sense of what Jesus says. The world loves you, brothers. But it hates me. And it hates me because I testify that their deeds are evil. And that's just coming up with the truth. And people don't like to hear the truth, but you give it to them anyways. That was one. Okay. Jesus said, this is in 16 and 17 of the same chapter. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And this is Jesus saying, look, I'm here, but I'm doing the will of the Father. I'm not here to do my own thing. I'm here to do and represent the Father. If that's how our Lord and Savior conducted himself, and he's 100% God and 100% man, I'm going to make a point and then we're going to end. If this is his mindset, think of it. Where did Jesus come from? I'm waiting for an answer. He came from the Father. So he came from glory. John chapter 17, we read it last week. The glory that we had in the beginning, restore that to me. He came from the Father, and he didn't come to do his own will. He said, I'm doing the will of the Father. What I see him do, I do. What I hear him say, I say. If Jesus can say this, how much more must we say and do his will? I mean, Jesus is our big brother. He is the firstborn. He is very God and very man. He is our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. He didn't do his own thing. How much more do we think that we can do our own thing? It's the will of the Father. And the thing of it is the words and the way they come forth might seem like taskmaster. You know, you're just too hard, if you will. But Jesus showed that there's a delight in serving God. And that's the place he wants to get us to. You know, the first commandment that God gave us is love. It wasn't the commandment of go out and do 10 push-ups. That's silly and ridiculous, but you understand. Don't go out and plow the field. Go out and do this or go out and do that. He said, no, the first commandment is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because he wants you to enjoy this relationship with him. Hallelujah. And everything that the Father shares with us or tells us or teaches us, you know, or commands of us, it's out of love and it's to one who's supposed to be in love with him. And out of this love relationship, it's like, I only want to do what pleases my dad. I don't want to do anything that doesn't please him. Because if I cease to please him, I offend him. If I offend him, I hurt him. If I hurt him, I hurt me. Because he's in me and I am in him. Jesus said it like this, my doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. Why do I say that? Because you know, people change the words, change the doctrine, change it, you know, and just end up doing their own thing. Again, he said he corrects us. And if they, I wasn't there, but if they would have listened, they would have heard sincerity, respect, and that your way is not better than the word of God. Yeah, I'm sorry. I get a little carried away there. Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, this is in John chapter 8, verse 28, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. This is the captain. This is the shepherd and bishop of our soul. This is our Lord and Savior, and he's saying, I'm not doing this on my own. I'm doing nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. If that was Jesus' mindset and attitude, how much more should it be ours? Because he's our Lord, and he says, why would you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say do? John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words, Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, if one of the ministers would have said that to them, they probably would have got kicked out of the place. But you know, if you're so blinded by seeker-sensitive messages that you cannot recognize the truth of God's word, that's a sad thing, especially if you're ministering. And again, it's not the bad mouth, it's just the state of the church. And that's my concern, that we've run so far away from God's way of doing things as if it's something's wrong with it. You know, the church, you got mega churches, but we still got mega problems. Imagine vision, pray and call in thousands like you and I. Call in a generation that will not compromise God's word and will not bow the knee to the Baals of the land. Call it in. Imagine it, vision it. Declare it, decree it. Call it forth. Because look, it's not getting better. And money can't solve everything. I like the way Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. And then I think he says something like it in chapter 10. He says, wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Both are powerful. When you have both, you're basically unlimited in what you can do. But the thing about wisdom is wisdom will lead you to life. Money won't lead you to life. And so money, you know, we can send money over to the third world countries and, you know, and feed them, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Send money to the hurricane victims and all. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But the end result, you know, where does it lead to? What does it accomplish? People get back in their home. They get food back in there. But there's no change in their life if they go back to living the same old way that they were living before. You know, it's a good thing on our part, and we get rewards with the Lord. He that giveth to the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and the Lord will repay. But wisdom leads to life. What am I saying? We can give all the money away, but if our message is not turning people towards God, because sometimes we do it and we just wait for them so they can say, oh, the Lord really blessed us through this ministry over here and that ministry over there. And that's fine and good what they say when they say that. But if there's no change in their lifestyle, what good is it? Wisdom is a defense. Money is a defense. But wisdom has this upper hand. It leads to life. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 12, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. I could go on of how Jesus' dedication and devotion to the Father to do only his will, speak only his words. It's an example. Here's the role model for every minister, for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare what he has declared. He spoke only what the Father gave him. If that was good for Jesus, it's good for us. We don't have to change the message or water it down. You know, we can command people to repent of their sins and not be, you know, afraid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who will come out and say, oh, you mean guide? No, I mean repent, I mean correct. And it's not like you necessarily have to do it with an attitude, if you will, but it's just, you know, you need to repent. You need to make things right. You need to fix this thing now, if you will. That's correction. If you don't love your child, you don't correct them. If you love your child, you correct them. It's the same in the church. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet. This is Feast of Passovers. Feast of Tabernacles, I'm sorry. We didn't get to chapter verse 37 of chapter 7, but therein is where Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. As the scriptures said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake concerning the Holy Ghost, who had not been given yet, because Jesus had not been glorified. This all happened on the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on that last day, that great notable day, the seventh day, which probably the eighth day, because the eighth day was to be a celebration as well. But anyways, Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for each and every one that is here. We thank you for you being here with us. We pray, Master, for your will to continue to be done in the earth, everywhere that we go, that the word of God flows freely through us by way of the Holy Spirit of the living God, that we do light up this world with the gospel of Jesus. Father, we pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, knowledge and understanding. The spirit of the Lord to be upon us to carry out your work, that we only say what you have said and do what you have done. It worked then. It must work now. And we give you thanks and we give you praise. Now the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance on you, and give you his peace. The name of the Lord be over you and your household, that he may bless you, that you may enjoy the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Above all else, you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. In Jesus' mighty name. And everybody who agreed shouted, amen! Amen. Be blessed. We love you very much. We'll see you, anything happening? No, not Friday. We'll see you Sunday. Hallelujah. Yeah. That day.